You should take your copy of the Bible and open it to 1 John. We'll be starting our new series by looking at the first four verses of John's letter. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. You may be seated, and as you do, let us go to the Lord and ask his help as we come to his word this morning. Our God, you are our rock and our redeemer. You are the life. You've given us life in Christ. Remind us yet again afresh this morning as we come to your word that we have been given life, we've been given joy in Christ Jesus our Savior. Encourage us, assure us. Bless the preaching of your word even through this weak vessel. And bless the hearing of your word by your people. Apply your word by your spirit, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned earlier at the beginning of the service, this morning we start a new sermon series where we'll be working through John's letter, his first letter. And whenever you venture into a new book of the Bible, it's almost always a good idea to at least kind of get a grasp of what the book is as you jump into it, to try to set the stage for where we're going over these next handful of weeks. But the temptation for a preacher, however, is to instead just pack the sermon with all the interesting things that I discovered as I researched the background, the audience, and the reason for this book, and so the sermon just becomes a big knowledge dump. But we're not going to do that this morning. To keep me from doing that, I'm simply, as we launch in, just going to draw your attention to two verses from John's first letter that really will help us kind of set the stage for this study. The first is in 1 John 2:26. Where we get an idea of the situation that John is writing to, where he says, very similar to verse 4 of our text today, I write these things to you about those trying to deceive you. And we'll find out more as we go in this letter, but it's enough for us to understand that the churches that John is writing to, likely the churches in and around Ephesus where John was pastor or minister in, were facing challenges. And actually, the challenges were there were folks who were once within the group, who had left the group, and they were now actively seeking to lead people astray, to subvert the truth with deception and lies. And this teaching, it threatened the believers in these churches with confusion, with doubts, and with uncertainty. And the second helpful verse to frame our study is almost at the very end. I love how John does this. He does this in his gospel in chapter 20. But in 1 John 5:13, he gives us that clear statement of why I'm writing this letter. And he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Certainty and assurance. This is what John wants these churches to walk away with as they hear this letter. He wants them to walk away completely confident in the truths about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, but also the truths about the eternal life that he has given to his people. And so assurance of life is both the title of this sermon series, and it's really the aim of John's entire letter. He seeks in this letter to provide clarity and certainty and confidence to the church in the faith that she holds, in the faith that she proclaims. And it's clarity, it's confidence, it's certainty that we stand to gain as well as we dive into this letter. And so with this understanding, it makes sense why John starts the letter as he does. He doesn't start it how Paul usually starts his letters, or even how Peter does, with a greeting or a word of encouragement. But he goes right into this confident statement, this declaration about the word of life. For John is saying that it is this word of life that forms the basis of the believer's confidence and assurance. And the first thing that John emphasizes is that the life is revealed. We see this in the first three verses. And as we read these verses initially, you may have thought these sound familiar. These sound like something John has already said before. And actually, it does sound very familiar to the opening of John's gospel, where both there and here in our text, we have John mentioning the beginning. We have John mentioning life, the word, and even the idea of having seen. Reading these four verses should draw our minds back to the beginning, the prologue of John's gospel. There are certainly parallel truths and ideas in these two passages. But these are not identical passages. It isn't that our text here in 1 John 1 through 4 is kind of John's abridged version of John 1, 1 through 18. Hey, if you don't want to go back and read this here, just take these verses and you'll get a better idea of where we're going. Because the prologue of John's gospel, as you read that, the emphasis there is on the word. It's repeated three times in verse 1 alone. But here, it's not the word that's emphasized, it's life. Life is the one that's listed three times in the first verse and a half, verses 1 through 2. And what is it that John is trying to emphasize when he mentions this word of life, the life that is manifest? And verse 1 gives us these which clauses. Each one starts with which something. And it helps to make John's point. Each reveals something or describes an important aspect about this word of life that John is declaring at the beginning of this letter. And so he starts with that which was from the beginning. And this could very easily mean the very beginning, as in eternity. Similar to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Because without question, we know that the Son of God as God always was, always is, and always will be life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And some see, actually, the later part of verse 2, where it says the life that was with the Father as a parallel to that which was from the beginning. John's making the point that the life didn't just suddenly or magically appear on the scene or just come out of nowhere. And this is a valid argument, a valid take on this verse, but I'm not convinced that that's actually what John's point is when he's saying that which was from the beginning. The beginning that John is referring to seems to be more the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the ministry of Christ in the flesh, the beginning of the ministry that John and the apostles bore witness to. Because John uses this very use of beginning in a similar way throughout this letter. In places like chapter 2, verse 7, verse 24 of chapter 2, in chapter 3, verse 11, when he exhorts his readers and believers to remember what they were told from the beginning, as in the beginning of Jesus' teaching ministry among them, Jesus' ministry in the flesh in their presence. So without trying to split any hairs or stir up controversy for the sake of controversy, John, he fully believes, and we should believe, that Jesus was the eternal Son of God from the very beginning. He was the life that was with the Father. But what John is emphasizing here is it's the life revealed by the Son by taking on flesh, the life incarnate. And then he goes to the next three clauses, which I believe help to support that idea of the life incarnate. Because these emphasize the benefits that the apostles had as they walked with the incarnate Son from the beginning of their ministry with him. He says, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. You'll notice that three of the five senses are given in this verse. And without any offense to the sense of taste or the sense of smell, they're good senses, these three that John references are the higher senses, sight, touch, hearing. And think about it. When we go through something significant, an event or something we want to report, what is it people usually ask us? Yes, they ask us about the food we ate, depending on where we went. But typically, they want to know, what things did you hear? What things did you see? What did you touch? What did you feel? For example, when I spent 3 weeks in Africa in college, when I came home, these were the questions people asked. What did you see on your safari? What did you see as you strolled along Victoria Falls? Or what did you hear in the villages that you went to, in the homes that invited you in, the church services you were a part of? Or even what did you touch? And so from the beginning of the ministry that John and the apostles had, they saw, they heard, they touched life itself. They heard life speak to them and to others, commanding them, comforting them, exhorting them, teaching them, even exposing and confronting them. They saw the life lived out before them, bringing life to those who were in darkness, bringing life to those gripped by death, healing those in the grips of affliction and suffering. They beheld that life, and then they touched it, not just once or twice, but regularly. The hands that most of the disciples had been used for holding rope and fishnets and slimy, greasy fish or coins, they actually touched the word of life in the flesh. John's making a point that from the very beginning, we heard, we saw, and we touched the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just as he walked among them, but greater still, after he was delivered over to the Romans, after he was crucified, died, and buried, and risen again, they also heard and saw and touched. They heard and saw and touched the resurrected Christ. For listen to how Luke describes Jesus' invitation when he shows himself to the disciples. In Luke 24:39, he says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see." And see and touch they did. Or even John's own words in John 20, when the ever infamous doubting Thomas says, "I won't believe," and then Jesus shows up and he says, touch your finger here. See my hands. Put out, touch your hand. Place it in my side." John's telling the church that our senses engaged. They became eyewitnesses to the incarnate Son, who was also the risen Christ, in whose resurrection is the means and assurance of life for all who come to him. And this is our assurance. The assurance of our life eternal starts with Jesus Christ. If we want life, we need to go to him. If we doubt life, we need to look to him. John's opening words, we'll find that it flew in the faces of the deceivers and the challengers, who were seeking to bring confusion about the incarnate life, the resurrected Christ. Because they argued, as we'll see, that it was simply that Jesus appeared to be in the flesh. He wasn't really in the flesh, it just looked like him. And John says, "Oh no, we heard, we touched, we saw." Or they would argue that Jesus wasn't really the Christ at all. And John is arguing, no, indeed he was. He squashes both of these baseless arguments right from the beginning of this letter to give assurance and confidence in the face of deception. He says that from the start of their engagement with the incarnate Christ, it was an absolute fact that the eternal life was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And he and the fellow apostles touched the life, heard the life, and saw it revealed. And then John adds another emphasis. After the life revealed, he also says the life was declared. And it's proclaimed in verse 3 that's really the main verb of this entire section. It points to what John and the apostles did with the life that was revealed to them in Jesus Christ. They didn't sit on it. They didn't just keep it to themselves, not tell anyone. They didn't hold secret meetings to discuss, well, what do we do with it now? How do we go about communicating this? They didn't even pass it as like a whisper down the lane game, which we all know how that gets to it. By the time it reaches the end, the intended message is something completely different than what was supposed to be. He says, no, we declared it openly, publicly. We declared it as Jesus told us we would and we should in Acts 1:8, in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. But even before their proclamation, John includes an important word in verse 2, where he says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it. That word testify is a legal term. It's the act of bearing witness to something. Typically, for our lawyers in here who know this, if you're calling someone to testify to something about a case, you want an eyewitness. Somebody who saw what happened, somebody who heard what happened. There might be a place for a secondhand witness, and they may be helpful, but the testimony you really want to seal the argument, to carry the weight of validity, is one who saw what took place, who was there engaged in it. Because to bear witness, one actually has to be a witness. And John declares that we were witnesses. We testified to what we saw. We testified to that which we heard. We testified to that which we touched. It was something else that these deceivers could not claim. They were secondhand at best, third-hand, fourth-hand witnesses. And on this point, consider the Gospels that we've been given. Pastor Reed's been working through the Gospel of Mark. It's been almost 2 years now, off and on. But each Gospel, it bears witness to Christ, who he is, what he taught, what he did. And each Gospel, we're assured, comes from not just any witness, but an eyewitness. Matthew himself, one of the disciples, the eyewitness. The same goes for John's Gospel. The Gospel of Mark, as Tim reminded us at the very beginning, no, Mark wasn't the source of it, but it's based on Peter's teachings and sermons, Peter being an eyewitness. And even Luke, who confesses, I'm not an eyewitness, he says, I based my account by interviewing, investigating eyewitnesses. So we sit here, roughly 2,000 years removed from these eyewitnesses, and we should have all the confidence, all the certainty of the things revealed to us in Scripture about Jesus, about who he is, about what he's done. First, we should have it because it's the inspired Word of God, sufficient for life and godliness. That alone should be our confidence. But even on top of that, we have the testimony it makes that it is the faithful witness of those who saw, who heard, who touched Jesus, the life, who were eyewitnesses of it, and who proclaimed all that he did to bring life to his people. And it was this testimony that John says, we declared. He says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us, with that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. And proclaim is not something that is just to make an announcement. It's not like what I did this morning where I just proclaim to you what the church is going to be doing over the next handful of weeks. It's to declare a message with a level of authority. Authority given from somebody else. Someone who proclaims is someone who's been given by a commission, by a charge to give a message. Were the disciples compelled to proclaim the life that they had observed? Yes, absolutely. They stood before the Jewish council and said that very thing when they said, we can't help but proclaim that which we heard and that which we saw. But more than just being compelled, these men were charged. They were given authority to proclaim that eternal life had come. It could come from the Father in the person and work of the Son. And that life needed to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And we find one example in actually the passage, right, the verse right after our assurance of pardon, where after Jesus says that the Son should be risen and salvation and forgiveness should be proclaimed in his name, he then says, you are witnesses of these things. What are these things? My life, my death, my burial, my resurrection, all that I said, all that I did, all that I taught, the forgiveness that I proclaimed, the salvation that I brought. You are witnesses to proclaim this. And we find that John and the apostles bore witness by proclaiming the good news of eternal life found in Jesus Christ, and eternal life found in him and him alone. And it's this news, as we professed earlier, is what we have received, what's been passed down to us. It's that which we hold, and that by which holding we do stand fast. Brothers and sisters, this is encouraging and even emboldening news. We know eternal life. We can have certainty of it. We don't need to wonder about it or hope for it. Because not only has it been revealed to us, but it's been authoritatively declared and proclaimed throughout the ages. It's been proclaimed that the life took on flesh to live and to die as the penalty for our sin, the penalty that we deserved. The life was raised, as we just sang and as we'll sing in our closing hymn, triumphant over the grave, over Satan, sin, and death. And it is because it's been raised triumphant that we too will be raised to eternal life. And we know this because it's been proclaimed by the very eyewitnesses who saw it, who touched it, who heard it. The apostles didn't merely proclaim the life they hoped for, or the life they dreamed about, or the life that they even prayed for. And neither did they proclaim a philosophical idea or a helpful suggestion or some new religious exercise to, hey, give it a whirl and see what happens. They bore witness to and proclaimed with conviction and with authority that the very life manifest with God had come in the flesh. May this give us confidence. May this give us assurance of the life that we have heard proclaimed in the good news of the gospel. The life that we have received by the Spirit, the life that the Spirit has guaranteed for us by taking root in us and dwelling us. But John doesn't end with just the life being declared. He gives us two purposes for why the life is declared. The first is our third point: the life brings fellowship. So he says in verse 3. Now I'll admit, fellowship is a word that gets a lot of miles these days. It gets used a lot. We have fellowship dinners. We schedule opportunities for fellowship. We have fellowship events. We even have a room over there that's big, and it's called the Fellowship Hall. We may be guilty of using the word fellowship so much that we're not even sure exactly what it means, but we just like to use it because it's what we say. Is fellowship just a way of us saying we like to spend time together? Is fellowship simply a way of us saying we have shared convictions, we have shared interests, we have shared goals? Or is it just our Christianized way of saying we need to have social gatherings, so let's call them fellowship? And while these are certainly aspects, I'm not meaning to belittle them by any stretch of the imagination, they are aspects of our fellowship. John is putting a little bit more meat on the bones when it comes to what true fellowship means. And it's an idea that he'll come back to in this letter, so we won't need to be too long on this point. But he actually starts almost in reverse order. Look at verse 3. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John gives two aspects of our fellowship, and he works them again in reverse order. He starts with the fellowship we have amongst one another, which is probably where most of us go when we think about fellowship. The true proclamation of eternal life in Jesus Christ brings fellowship, brings relationship with each other. It brings a common participation amongst the family of God. And John even goes so far as to say, not only just with those here, but he says, you actually have fellowship with us, the apostles. You have common participation. You have relationship with those who bore witness to the life incarnate, the life resurrected. And I believe we got a tangible taste of this fellowship just a couple weeks ago in our missions conference, where not only did we have times to relate together, to participate together, but even with our missionaries, many of them who most of you had never even met before in your life. And yet when you were together, you found there was relationship. There was participation together. Our family had Craig Anderson over for lunch, and it was a great afternoon. And was it just because Craig and I are pastors that we had fellowship together? Or is it because he actually played card games with my kids and read books to my kids? Or is it because his family and my family are in that similar stage of life? He has an 8-year-old and a 6-year-old. I have an 8, or soon to be 8, 6, and a soon to be 4-year-old. And while certainly those may have contributed to our good time together, the truth is it was because of what John says, the fellowship we have because of the proclamation of our eternal life in Jesus Christ that gave us that participation, that relationship with each other. Because I had only met Craig like twice before that. But we had genuine fellowship together, enjoyment with one another, relationship. And this isn't a surprise because this is what Jesus prayed for in his high priestly prayer in John 17. Where in verses 20 and 21 he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through their proclamation, that they may be one. There's that picture of union, our fellowship, our relationship with one another. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. Which launches us right into the second aspect of fellowship that John points to, and probably the most critical. The proclamation brings fellowship not just amongst us as believers. It brings fellowship even better between us and the triune God. Because the truth is, there will be no true fellowship, no relationship, no true participation with one another if we don't first and foremost have true relationship, participation, and fellowship with God. For there is no fellowship amongst one another if we have no fellowship with God. And John says the good news is that the proclamation of the life means that we have indeed fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I like what John Stott writes when he says, properly understood, fellowship is the meaning of salvation in its widest embrace. Because consider, it's in Jesus Christ, the life that we are reconciled to the Father, brought into relationship with him as Heavenly Father, not just our Creator. It is in Christ that we are saved from being objects of God's wrath to being objects of his grace, that he abundantly pours out his favor and his steadfast love on us again and again and again. And it's in Christ that we're given, if we ever doubt our fellowship with the Father, we have the Spirit who is the guarantee of that fellowship. Again, this fits with the prayer that Jesus prayed at the very beginning of his high priestly prayer, where he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That idea of knowledge is being in relationship, is being in fellowship with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a comfort this is for us. Brothers and sisters, we have fellowship with God. We know him personally. We know him intimately. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thanks to the proclamation of the message that eternal life has come and been revealed and given to us in Jesus Christ. We are no longer strangers and aliens. Those without hope in this world, we are those who we have been brought near by Christ. Nearer first to God himself, the life eternal, and then as an added blessing, nearer to one another, and continually brought near and increasing in fellowship with God and one another as that word of life continues to be proclaimed. And then finally, John gets to his second purpose for the proclamation of life in the person of Jesus Christ, and it is in verse 4. This proclamation completes our joy. He says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This sounds very similar to Jesus' words in John 15:11. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full, complete. For the truth is, how can the proclamation that life has been revealed in Jesus Christ not produce in us a joy as it's proclaimed, as it's heard again and again? We should be joyfully receiving the proclamation of the good news of the gospel as we hear it Lord's Day in and Lord's Day out. And how can the hopeful promise of eternal life that's secured for us in Christ not produce in us a joy because we've been united to him by faith? He is in us and we are in him. And how can the glorious reality of our fellowship with the triune God and with one another not produce a joy in us as the people of God? The answer to Jesus' prayer has been given. We are one with the Father and the Son and with each other. John says that this is why he's writing this letter. He's hoping that they will grow in their joy more and more, that it will become more and more complete. Now, there's debate over what does John mean by our? Is he talking about him and the apostles? Is he talking collectively? Or maybe it's supposed to be your, and he's just meaning the recipients of the letter? I think it's more of the collective, all of us. We stand to have our joy growing more and more complete in this proclamation. I think it's a little bit like parenting. Parents, we experience joy as we watch our children grow, and our children experience joy as they themselves grow, hit those milestones, accomplish those tasks. John saying that, yes, he and the apostles will experience an ever-increasing joy as they see the believers built up, assured of the life that is theirs, because the proclamation of life eternal is being made. And they will rejoice in the fruit of their labors as they watch brothers and sisters reject the lies that are seeking to get their way into the church and instead hold fast with confidence to the truth. They'll see that the church is moving more and more towards that full maturity in Christ that Paul says in Ephesians 4 is the very ministry and purpose of the church. And then likewise, those who hear the proclamation of life in Christ will equally find our joy ever increasing. For we will rest all the more assured of eternal life that we have now and that we will experience in full when Christ returns. We will experience more joy as we taste more and more of the fellowship we have with the triune God and with his people. We will find our joy growing more and more as we continue to walk in the life that we've been given, looking ahead to that day when it will come in full. The passage Dan read earlier from Isaiah 12 spoke of this joy that would come, this joy that has come, and that joy that is going to come in the end. Where it says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Pointing to the joy of the life that has come, pointing to the joy that God's people have with because of the fellowship they have with God himself. And herein lies the main takeaway, the main application for us, not just for this sermon, but for the entirety of this letter. Yes, by the Spirit's work, we will walk away more assured of the eternal life that has been proclaimed and secured for us in Christ. We should long to be more assured that following Christ, no, it's not always easy. Yes, it involves struggling. Yes, it involves suffering at times. But it will be worth it in the end. We will meet eternal life. We want to be assured of all that we claim to hold to is in fact true. And rest assured, brothers and sisters, it is true. But we also should want and pray for and long for that ever-increasing joy would be the fruit. That we would find joy as we rest in the life eternal that is ours in Christ. That we would find joy as we boast in the fellowship that we have with God. The closing words of Isaiah 12, the Holy One is in our midst, is a declaration of our fellowship with God. A joy that proclaims the hope that we have and the assured life is that is ours in a world that is void of hope and life and joy. Assurance of life and completion of joy are being held out to us by John in these words, by God in this, his word. May we take hold of it. Thanks to our gracious Savior, the eternal life revealed, the eternal life declared. For we have fellowship with God and joy thanks to the incarnate and resurrected Christ declared to us in the wonderful news of the gospel. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you that you have declared to us, you have revealed to us the life that is ours, the life that is in Christ. We pray that you would produce in us an ever-growing fellowship, first and foremost with you, our God, and then with one another, and that you would increase our joy. May we be a joyful people. God, we have the hope of eternal life. We have the good news of forgiveness of sins, of reconciliation with you. May that move us to declare the good news of life that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Help us by your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.